Well, good morning. There is no excuse for sleeping in the service today. You had an extra hour to catch up. And you're all here on time, too, right? This time of year, we always have a lot of extra things going on with the holidays coming up, and this year is no exception. But I did want to mention at the outset how we get information to you. Cancellations, just information out there. We have our website, and there's a lot of information on our website, including the bulletins are on the website, so you can find out information on the website. Cancellations, that kind of thing is there. Also, there is a Facebook page that some of you use, a Fellowship Bible Church Facebook page for the Facebookians, whatever you're called. But you can get information that way. Cancellations of classes or different things is there. And also we do have a prayer list. And that is primarily, I say, used for prayer requests, things that you need to pray about as a church family. But we do use it once in a while for instance, if we have bad weather and there's a cancellation, we will put it out on that too. But try the other two first. That's the best option. Now, on to other announcements. If you have two hands, ladies, young girls, we could use your help. The 2 and 3 year old class is really doing well. It's full to overflowing. And that means we need just hands to help. If you have the ability to keep Play-Doh out of the mouths of 2 and 3 year olds, then you're qualified. We really do need additional help. That you wouldn't have to teach, you wouldn't have to have any big responsibilities, just simply help corral those children. And I guarantee it will help your sanctification, in case you wanted to grow. Tonight, Awana store, and there's some exciting gifts that you can come up with. You can purchase, you can read about that, but be aware that tonight is the Awana store, anxiously awaiting all year long. On the 19th, fourth annual clay pigeon shoot. The address is out on the foyer on the bulletin board. You need to sign up, and it'll be a good time of fellowship. Bring your shotgun and shells out and get a bag load of clay pigeons. I understand they're quite tasty if you boil them long enough. Anyway, it's fun. We all enjoy that. A couple other things. We try every year to take donations throughout the month of November for our missionaries. And what it is for special Christmas gifts for them. And so we will, you can just make a note, put it in the offering boxes, a note on your check, whatever your gift to, and we distribute it among all those who are a part of our mission family here. And then one last thing, and you can read it, concerning Restoration Village. In the past, we've done things like clothes, pajamas. This year, they're doing blankets, and if you need some more information, the information's there. But you can always call Cherith, and her phone number's there in the bulletin. We are glad you're here. Very special day. as is the first of each month, we will have fellowship together around the Lord's table, an important day for a church. Let's pray, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Just stand with me. Our Father, you are good, you are wise in all your ways. You are so gracious in calling out a people for your name. We thank you that you have, for reasons known only to yourself, chosen us, placed us into this body. And I would ask that we would be a people that would be growing, that would love you, would love your word, and that we would be very faithful in applying your word to our lives. And so as we hear today your word, strengthen us by it, encourage us through it. We also would ask, as we lift our voices to you, that it might honor you. As we pray together, strengthen our spirits. But Lord, we also would ask that as we are reminded once again of that great salvation through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it would be not only humbling, but also fill our hearts with great adoration and praise. Thank you for your work of grace in our lives. Now, Lord, strengthen us through the day, the time we have together. May it be encouraging. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Remain standing. Turn to number 201. We're going to start this morning by singing 201 and 202. We'll just go through all the verses, but we'll go straight from 201 to 202 as we focus in this morning on God's grace. Let's sing together.
It's election season. For the rest of you, it's like, well, during the election year or any time of the year that we have to vote, for me, one of the hardest things to do is to read through the candidates' proposals and things, as well as look at the various issues that I'm supposed to be voting on. This past Friday, I decided that I would sit down. Well, I was sick all week, but so I was sitting down anyway. But I decided to go ahead and sit down and read about these ballot issues that we have coming up this Tuesday and we're supposed to vote on. I'm not sure if any of you guys have read any of them. It'd probably be a good idea if you haven't. But anyway, as I was reading through them, I was thoroughly confused on every single one of them. There is so much jargon and vocab that I just don't know, and the way that things are phrased are fairly confusing to me. Because I'm simple in my thoughts. And so the whole process leads me to the idea of just, I want somebody to simplify this thing for me. Make it simple. And my friend Google helped me with that. I now have kind of a halfway knowledge of what's going on and what I'm supposed to vote for. But this got me thinking as I was doing this, and then also knowing that I had to do communion this morning. Does God have a simplified version of what a Christian is? A simplified version. And as I thought about this, and then of course did some study, I found that God does have a simplified version. His simplified version of what a Christian's identity is in a simple word, simple two phrase, of in Christ. In Christ. Simply put, if you are a Christian, then you are in Christ. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says that you are a new creature or a new creation. You are not what you once were. You are new. And the reason that you're new is because you are now in Christ. And so the question then is, what were you before? Well, take your Bibles for just a moment, and I want to show you what you were before you were in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a really helpful understanding of these two things, that we are in Christ, but also what we were before we were in Christ. Ephesians 2, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you. Many of you probably memorized this, but I want to make sure that we are reminded of this before we do communion. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, at birth, we are all born into a sinful nature that is lost and sinful, so much so that we could be considered dead. That is, spiritually lifeless. And because we are dead in our sins, we lived our lives in a certain way. And that's what verse 2 goes on to talk about. It says, "In which you formerly walked or lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So our values and our standards were the world's, which is apart from God, which we know according to Scripture is hostile toward God. And make it even worse, our master was Satan, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And not only were they our masters, but verse 3 among them, we too also formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All to say, in our natural state, apart from God, we were in sin, trapped like a prisoner, no way out. And if we read farther into, like, say, Romans, we find out that we actually have no desire to be free either. But we needed freedom from this sin. We needed to no longer be in sin. We needed to get out of being children of wrath. And the only way, the only possible way to get taken out of sin is to be placed in Christ. In Christ. And that's exactly what the next verses say here in chapter 2. Starting in verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him so that we would walk in them." You get the picture? The whole Christian life, from the moment of faith in which God saves us to its very end, is in Christ. Now you may say to yourself, "Pastor Greg, maybe this is just an isolated set of verses. How can you say that a Christian is in Christ?" And I'm glad you asked. In Christ, or the phrase "in him," talking about Christ, is mentioned over 100 times throughout the New Testament epistles. It is the primary way that the apostles who wrote the New Testament spoke of our Christian life. Let me give you a sample of it, and you can just listen and enjoy. We have faith in Christ. We are justified in Christ. We are alive to God in Christ. We have eternal life in Christ. There is no condemnation in Christ. Life, spiritual life, is found in Christ. God's love is found in Christ. The church is one in Christ. We have the ability to boast about God's work in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ. The grace of God is found in Christ. We're chosen in Christ. We learn truth in Christ. Resurrection unto eternal life is promised in Christ. All God's promises are found only in Christ. Promised victory is in Christ. Salvation is not found in law keeping, but found in Christ. New birth is in Christ. God reconciled the world to himself in Christ. Being righteous is in Christ. And building up each other is in Christ. Now, do you get the picture? By the way, all those references right there were just Romans 1st, 2nd, and 2nd Corinthians. Let me give you a few more just to really get you the picture. Going through more of the New Testament epistles. We have freedom in Christ. The blessing of faith is found in Christ. We are made sons of God in Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. Redemption, which is forgiveness of sins, is in Christ. Hope in Christ. We are sealed in Christ, which guarantees us heaven. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We have surpassing riches of God's mercy in Christ. We have intimacy with God in Christ. Peace is found in Christ. God's eternal purposes are found in Christ. We have bold access to God in Christ. And I could just keep on going. I hope you never read your Bible the same again. In Christ is who we are as believers. This is the concept. This is what a Christian is. They are in Christ, and they are transformed in their life because they are in Christ. And that's exactly why Jesus said what he did in John 15 when he said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me," that is, they live their whole life in me, "and I in him, he bears much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing." So the Christian finds his eternal security in Christ, his acceptance to God in Christ, his hope of resurrection and heaven in Christ, and lives day to day, moment by moment, in the newness of life that Christ has given, learning how to be like him, speak like him, and rest in him. What a joy that God has taken us out of sin and into Christ. And all this, of course, has to initially start with us coming to him in repentance and faith. It's only through the recognition of our sinful condition before our holy God that we can ever be placed into Christ. We must agree with God that our sins deserve eternal punishment and that only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can we be saved from that deserved eternal punishment. And when we exercise that faith in Jesus Christ, then we are placed into Christ and we walk in the newness that He gives us. And we're commanded to remember that that is what happened at that moment of faith. And that's exactly why we celebrate communion. We celebrate communion because we were taken out of sin and placed into Christ because of His death and sacrifice on the cross. We would never have been able to get out of our sin had it weren't for Christ. And so this undeserved grace is what we celebrate here in front of us. And it's a joy to be able to lead it. Here at Fellowship, we have open communion, which just means that if you've repented of your sins and you've placed your faith in Christ completely for the forgiveness of your sins, then you're welcome to join us. If you haven't repented of your sins, placed your faith completely in Christ, that is, you're not a Christian or you're just not sure, then we ask that you just let the elements go by and consider why you have not embraced Christ Jesus and the grace that's found in His salvation. For all of us, just as a reminder, communion is not a trivial ceremony. It's not just something we do because, well, I guess we have to do this. But rather, it's meant to be a serious time of examination. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul states that if we cling to some unconfessed sin and we partake in communion, then we dishonor and treat lightly the death of Christ. So I urge you, before you take the elements, please lay bare your unconfessed sin before the Lord so that you don't take communion in an unworthy manner. Will the men that I've asked to help me please come forward?
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for the time that we've had to come together to remember what it is that you did for us on the cross, Lord, that we may be in you, Lord. Just bless our time together. Amen.
The Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take together.
Heavenly Father, please be with us now as we participate in communion together. Bless this to our bodies so that we can serve our Lord faithfully all throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's do it together.
Please stand again and turn to number 193. We'll sing together, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness," number 193.
Jesus.
You may be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church. Well, returning to our study of James this morning, open your Bible, if you will, with me to chapter 2, James chapter 2. And here we come to a, fourth test now of true faith. True faith, remember, rejoices in trials. True faith resists temptation. True faith responds properly to God's word, and true faith relates to all people impartially. I told you this was a very practical letter, did I not? And now you're going to see just how very practical it is. In this portion, James 2, 1 through 13, we're dealing with the problem of partiality in the church, playing favorites, giving preferential treatment to certain people based on their appearance, based on their wealth or their status. It's a common problem. We all experience it in any group, any community, and it becomes at times an issue in the church as well. And so James addresses that here. Let me read the passage for us. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think it's fair to say, it's clear, is it not, that is a firm admonition, and we might assume then that this was a bit of a problem. This was something that was a significant issue in the early church, particularly in maybe this Jewish, predominantly Jewish congregation in Jerusalem, because this is a strong rebuke, isn't it? Very pointed, very direct, kind of an in-your-faith condemnation. And we can sort of piece together, maybe in our own imagination at least, initially the context here. Just from a casual reading of the New Testament, we pick up on the cultural clash between Jews and Gentiles. We pick up on the tensions between even male and female, and rich and poor, and masters and slaves. And so just in the societal sort of infrastructure of that time period, with the Jews and now Jewish Christians living in that Gentile world under Roman oppression, there would be a lot of opportunity for this, a lot of opportunity for impartiality, favoritism, what people today call class warfare.
The Old Testament prophets confronted it routinely in their preaching and writing. Jesus dealt with it in his ministry. The parable of the Good Samaritan is kind of a classic illustration of that. But all the parables about dinner guests and banquets and who you invited and where people were seated and all of that was directed against this same evil. And James says, brethren, there's no place for it in the church. You can have favorites in your phone. You can have favorites in your family, but not here, not in the church, not in the sense that we treat people differently based on physical features or outward appearances, material, financial circumstances, social status, things like that. And why is that wrong? Well, that's what we want to look at as he unfolds this for us. And we're not going to get all the way through it, but I want to at least get us started into this issue and how James confronts it. First of all, the imperative, verse 1. He starts, "My brethren." And that, if you've read through James, you know is his sort of standard topic marker or paragraph marker. Each new section, each new subject begins that way. You can track that in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 16, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7. So each new subject, and that's how we know we're turning to address a new subject now. It's also, though, a term, obviously, of endearment. I'm appealing to you. I'm addressing you not as my enemies, but as my brethren, my brothers in Christ. In verse 5, he even amps that up a little bit more. Listen, my beloved brethren. So this is an appeal. This is a very passionate, pastoral appeal. He wants their attention. There's an issue here. There's a problem here. This is very important. From a pastor's perspective, he sees this going on, and he wants to address it firmly. Do not, with respect of persons, that's the word order here, do not, with respect of persons, hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's the admonition. And it's the negative, may, not, with the present active imperative, which implies that this was already going on. Okay, this was ongoing. It wasn't don't do it, it was stop doing it. That's the idea. Stop holding your faith or having your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with, and it's one big word in Greek, with respect of persons or with regard to face. It's an idiom. It's literally receiving a face. It's the term that was used whenever a judge raised the face of someone, which means they were able to look upon him because he was going to express kindness to them. And so it had the idea of lifting the face, making them feel accepted. And so it was a term used of a judge whenever he was treating someone kindly, generally to his advantage, to his unjust advantage. So it's biased judgment, preferential treatment based on external circumstances such as rank, wealth, race. James says, stop doing that. Especially as those who hold the faith or profess faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And he's very intentional about piling on those terms so we get how inconsistent this is. Favoritism is incompatible with faith in Christ. It's incompatible with the glory of Christ. In fact, you could even translate it, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, or the glorious one. So he's emphasizing the incompatibility between favoritism and faith in the glory, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The very object of our faith forbids this kind of partiality. So this then becomes another true, another test, another very practical test of true faith. True faith simply by virtue of it being faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ cannot coexist with impartiality or partiality, favoritism, discrimination, prejudice, all these kinds of things. There's no place for that in our relationships within the church. And of course, the reason this is so contrary to the character of true faith is because it's so contrary to the character of God. In fact, of all the attributes of God revealed in Scripture, few of them are emphasized, few of them are demonstrated more emphatically than God's impartiality. Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses said to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." In 2 Chronicles 19:7, "There is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons." When you come to the New Testament, you actually see that attribute of God applied in several important ways, several critical ways. God is impartial with respect to salvation. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter presented the gospel to Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, he acknowledged the impartiality of God in extending saving grace to people of every race. Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." God is impartial with respect to judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 9 says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." In 1 Peter 1:15, Peter picks up on that too. "Even if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So the impartiality of God with respect to salvation, with respect to judgment. Third, with respect to social, economic, employment, status, and relations. Ephesians 6, "Slaves, obey your masters, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven." And what? "And there is no partiality with him." And Colossians 3, the parallel passage, "He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." God is also impartial with respect to sin and discipline within the church. Paul instructed Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Nonetheless, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. And I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." So God's impartiality then begins to sort of trickle down and affect everything. It shows up everywhere. It affects everything he does. Men are prone to judge and evaluate and respect one another on the basis of race, wealth, education, looks, dress, size, strength, color. None of those things are a factor in God's estimate of men. In fact, you remember the classic illustration of that. King Saul was being replaced, and Samuel was directed to the house of Jesse, one of his sons, and he had a whole bunch of sons. But it wasn't the obvious choice, the older, the stronger, the taller, that was God's choice. It was the youngest. And in that whole process, the Lord reminded Samuel, do not look at his what? His appearance. Or at the height of his stature. God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And that, I think, is the heart of why favoritism is so unacceptable among believers. It simply contradicts the nature of God. It draws our attention to the wrong things. And so the imperative, if you profess faith in Christ, faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot practice favoritism. Then the illustration that he gives in verse 2. And there might be a number of ways we show partiality and a number of ways James could have illustrated it. But this one makes the point. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. Okay, stop there. That's the scenario. And it's sort of presented as if hypothetical, but we all know it's not unrealistic, is it? We'd hope our partiality is not this glaringly obvious. But I think that's just the point, isn't it? You're gathered corporately in your assembly. That's the word for synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, which supports an early date for the writing of this letter because Christians were still calling their gatherings by that same name. Because the early church was predominantly Jewish. But two people come in. You don't know anything about either one of them. That's implied here. They're strangers, visitors, first-time visitors. Okay? You don't know anything about their character. You don't know whether they're believers or not. You just see two men who appear very different. One is apparently very wealthy because he wears a ring. And that is a symbol not only of wealth, but also of authority, of position, rank. And he's dressed in fine clothes. Lampros means bright, shining. So it's a reference to splendid things, elegant things, majestic things. We would say fancy clothes, sharp dresser. The other is apparently very poor. In fact, the word refers to abject poverty, a beggar. He's at the beggar level of society, the lowest level. As his apparel indicates, dirty clothes. And it's not the word maybe you would picture for old, ragged, worn-out clothes. It's the word deliberately chosen which carries the sense of filthy. And by implication, he's filthy. He's defiled with iniquity. He's dirty. He's unclean. So, how do you respond? Verse 3. You pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. To pay special attention means to look upon. Everyone looks. Everyone gazes upon him. Everyone turns their head to stare as this particular fella comes in. And it's a favorable look. Everyone's viewing him with admiration. Instant esteem and respect just because of his appearance. And so you say to him, you sit here in a good place. Understanding there that they didn't have pews like we do for everyone to sit in. So most of the people either sat on the floor or stood around the perimeter of the room. And so to be offered a seat was a special honor. Offering a prominent seat to a guest would be an act of courtesy, hospitality. But to offer the seat to one of these visitors and not the other was obviously a gross display of partiality. To say then to the poor man, "You stand over there." Or someone might even offer, "Oh, sit down by my footstool." Which implies what? No one was willing to give up their seat, and some who had both a seat and a footstool were unwilling even to offer that. So you see the sharp contrast, right? In the treatment given to the two men, all based on what? All based on something as superficial as their appearance. Clothing. A ring. And so by design, the illustration is intended to what? It's intended to highlight in a very graphic, pointed, vivid way just how ugly the sin of partiality is. Just that quickly, we make judgments. Just that quickly, we evaluate people. And just that superficially is the point. One look, and we've decided, haven't we? One look, and we've decided what this guy's worth to me. Whether he's worth anything to me or nothing to me. And James then asks rhetorically, if you do that, when you do that, verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Judges. That's what you've become. With evil motives. And what might the evil motives be? Well, greed. Selfish gain. Hoping somehow to benefit from this rich man's wealth and influence. It's actually the word, the word motives there. Thoughts. Reasonings. It's the word for thinking something through. So it means evil thoughts, evil reasonings, evil intentions. The rich man walks in and everyone looks and immediately the wheels start turning. Right? We do need a new organ. It would be nice to get the remodeling project underway. Your motives are purely selfish. How sad when we value people by what we potentially stand to gain from them financially. What their money could do for us. Yeah, that's evil motives. And not only that, just premature judgments, right? I mean, for all you know, they might both be rich. Only one's pretending to be poor. Or they might both be poor, only one's pretending to be rich. I read where there were places you could actually rent a ring. You know? So you could go to this little shop and you could rent a ring so that if you were invited to, you know, a sophisticated social function, you could at least have a ring and people could say, "Oh, you must be somebody." Or, for all you know, they might both be criminals. One's just better at it. But the point is, you don't know, do you? You really don't know. So what have you done? You've made assumptions based on appearances. To a large extent, I think impartiality is what made Christ's ministry so refreshing, so revolutionary. Even his enemies recognized that he was no respecter of persons. They said of him in Matthew 22:16, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Wow, that was different, see, than what they were used to. And they recognized it. I mean, Jesus could have lunch with Zacchaeus, you know, a hated tax collector. He could converse with the Samaritan woman at the well. He could have dinner in the home of sinners and then under the moonlight discuss new covenant theology with Nicodemus, all in a day's work. Complete impartiality. And again, I think that's what makes favoritism, partiality so contrary to the Christian faith. It goes against the character of God. It goes against the character of Christ and what he taught and modeled in his ministry. Judges, you become judges with evil motives. That's not good, right? That's a condemnation. That's something Scripture repeatedly condemns. Injustice, especially injustice to the poor, is a gross iniquity in the eyes of God. And that's what favoritism is. That's what impartiality is. If we put it under the larger umbrella of where it fits, it's injustice. It's an expression of injustice, and Scripture is clear on God's attitude about that. In fact, let me just hammer you with some passages on that. Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Deuteronomy 1:16, Moses said, "I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or his alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And the case that's too hard for you, you bring it to me and I will hear it." Deuteronomy 16:18, he said, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." 2 Chronicles 19:5, "He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you're doing, for you're not you don't judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." Psalm 82, "God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." And then in Proverbs, you have all these references to that. "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Proverbs 16:11, "A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern." Proverbs 17:15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." And then this partiality, this mistreatment of the poor comes up. Proverbs 18:5, "To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. These are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress." Proverbs 29:14 says, if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Proverbs 31:9, words of a mother to her son, King Lemuel, open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. He who mocks the poor, Proverbs 17:5 says, reproaches his maker. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. God takes it personally when we mistreat people, especially the poor, needy people. And then, as you know, the prophets chime in on this because this had become pervasive in the leadership structure of the nations of Israel and Judah. Isaiah 1 basically tells the people, stop bringing all your sacrifices, stop worshiping me, stop praying to me. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Isaiah 56, 1, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. Zechariah 7, 9, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against each other. Zechariah 8, 16, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And by the way, the references in those prophecies to widows and orphans, that's the connection between James 1 and James 2. He ends chapter 1, this is pure and undefiled religion, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and that leads naturally in his thought to impartiality, injustice. Because the poor, orphans, widows often became the victims of that injustice. The Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. And he wants his people to practice righteousness and justice. So this is not a minor issue, okay? It's a major one. It's an expression of the character of God when we practice this. Jesus, of course, echoed all of that. John 7:24 maybe sums it up. This is exactly what James is saying. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. John 8:15, he said, you people judge according to the flesh. That's as far as it goes with you. You're just looking at the outside. That doesn't tell you anything. That's the wrong standard. And so that's what James is saying too. He's saying it to us. Okay? Do not judge according to appearance. And can we just be honest and admit how guilty we are of that? I mean, this is relevant for us. Is it not? We're so conditioned in our culture to evaluate people on the basis of skin color, hairstyle, what they wear. We make instant judgments based on tattoos, piercings, makeup. You people judge according to the flesh. That's what you're doing. And we do it all the time. We do it at work. We do it at school. We do it in Walmart. We're constantly, you know, sizing people up. Are we not evaluating them, judging them? Based purely on what? On what we see. And what we see is, he's ugly. She's rich. He's fat. She's poor. He's a nerd. You know? She's stuck up. We make snap judgments like that all the time of people constantly with one look. With one look, we determine their value, their worth, their importance, their past, their present circumstances, their character, and whether or not they're worth our what? Time. And what is James saying? He's saying, stop doing that. Stop doing that. At least in the church. If we could start stopping here, maybe it can leak over to everywhere else. Justice is blind, right? Lady Justice holds the scales and what? She's blindfolded. Why? So that appearance doesn't play a role in her judgment. And that's the lesson, that's the takeaway for us. Spurgeon said, I love this statement, he said, we can take no credit for race, face, place, or grace. Right? That's good. We can take no credit for race, face, place, or grace. So what? So we should not boast of those things or exalt ourselves over others based on those things or look down our noses at others on basis of those things that are purely a reflection of God's providence and God's sovereignty. So that's the introduction. We'll deal with the rest of this next time. Father, we know this is a bigger problem than probably we'd like to admit. I pray you'd make us aware of where we are guilty of this, where we are showing favoritism and partiality, and give us grace to be humble and just and righteous and merciful in our judging, in our judgments of each other, of other people. In fact, to stop making snap judgments altogether. To truly be interested, genuinely interested in people, and to love people and to welcome people, not just into our assembly, but into our lives, whomever you bring, and to accept and love and serve one another impartially, as faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ demands. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Our prayer room, by the way, is open. If you would like more information about how to become a Christian, baptism, being a part of this church body, we invite you to come. We have a prayer room out the back, down the hall to the right. Someone's there to talk with you and pray with you about anything at all that might be on your heart.
Please stand again. Turn to number 277. For 277, we'll sing the first and last verse, The Church's One Foundation. Peace be with you all who are in Christ. Amen.